Good morning. Great to see everyone out this morning. I'd like to join with Glenn to welcome everyone that's here, especially those of you who are visiting. Please understand that you are our honored guest this morning, and we do appreciate you being here. I got to tell you, at my age, I thought I had got past the nervousness of public speaking. I thought I was doing really well this morning. Got Faye up and got her moving around, got her moving some, not very much, but some. Got her breakfast taken care of. Got my notes, got everything ready, got the computer ready for our class here in a little while. And I thought, okay, I got it together this morning. I walk in a few minutes ago into the building and reach to get something out of my wallet. It's still at the house. This morning, I would like to take a few moments to talk about something that I think is really important to us. If I were to ask you to identify one of the major themes of the Bible, I would suspect that a lot of you would come back with the idea or the concept of faith. And justifiably so. In the last verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see, "And abideth these, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." We study about Abraham, one of the significant characters in God's program, God's plan for us. And what's he known as? The father of the faithful, isn't it? So if there is a verse in the Bible that tells us that without faith we cannot please God, then those who are serious about living a spiritually productive life have to come to grips with the concept of faith. If we're to have faith, we have to understand it, and we have to be diligently working in its attainment. So I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about that this morning. If you were to try to describe, and we've talked, we've all been in lessons where people describe or define faith. But faith is kind of nebulous, isn't it? It's kind of hard to, it's one of those things, I'll know it when I see it. I can't describe it, but I'll know it when I see it. Well, that's usually a cop-out on most things, but anyway, it's still a little bit difficult sometimes. There are those out there who think that, who believe that the definition of faith might be this warm and fuzzy feeling that we have in our heart, that if we believe something and it feels good, that it has we have this so-called warm and fuzzy feeling about it, then that's faith. Well, I want you to think a minute about that. There's a lot of things that I have warm and fuzzy feelings about. Chocolate brownies, things like that. But that's got nothing to do with faith. Now, the faith is I know that when Faye makes those brownies, I know I'm going to like them. I guess there's a little bit of faith to the chocolate brownie, but you know what I mean. If you were to ask, there are so-called Christians out there this morning who would tell you that if you ask them, "Why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God?" Now, you can also take that question and put it in your mind and dwell on that a little bit for yourself. But a lot of folks will say, "Well, I have faith that the Bible is the Word of God." Okay, well, that's well and good, but what do you mean by you have faith that the Bible is the Word of God? And they will say, "Well, my mama told me it was. And I want to believe that it is, and it feels right down in my gut that the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, I have faith in it." Now, is there any rationale or logic in that approach to defining faith? Not much, I don't think. If we look at it, and it's for sure not what the Bible teaches us about what faith may be. This morning, I'd like for us to look at two or three biblical examples that talk about faith, that give us a little bit of this, and we'll look at a definition that I'd like to share with you right now. And I let the cat out of the bag a couple of weeks ago in a Wednesday night Bible class, but here it is again. Faith is trusting God to do what He says He will do. Now here comes the important part. If we do what He asks us to do. Faith is trusting God to do what He says He will do if we do what He asks us to do. Let's look at some examples. First off is Noah. Everyone knows that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I can't even say that sentence without wanting to sing it. And all the kids know exactly what I'm talking about. You know the song, don't you? We know Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because we sing about it. When God came to Noah about 1,650 years after He created the world, and He looked at the world and He went, "Man, what? We know God don't make a mistake, but at the same time, God was very disillusioned and disappointed in what He saw. Why? Because the world was wicked. When He looked at the world, nearly 1,700 years after He created it, how many souls did He find out here that's running around on the face of the earth that were truly good people? Let me think. There's three, eight of them, right? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now, that speaks tons about Noah in terms of who he is and what he is and what he and his wife. But separate and apart from that, eight souls in the world, after it had been there for nearly 1,700 years, were good people and not evil. God comes to Noah and He said, "I want you to do something." He said, "I want you to build this ark because I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to destroy all the evil on the earth." Now, instead of some of the stories goes, instead of him asking the Lord, "What's an ark?" What did Noah do? Again, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, Noah by faith did what? He went to work building an ark, didn't he? God explains to Noah that if you will build this ark, and I'm going to tell you how to do it, I'm going to destroy the earth and all these evil creatures with a huge flood, and this ark will be your means of salvation. The ark will be your means of salvation. Now let's go back and adjust our memory. Faith is trusting God that He will do what He says He will do if we do what He asks us to do. All right? So God comes to Noah and He said, "All right, I want you to build this ark, and I want you to build it out of gopher wood. I don't want it out of loblolly pine. I don't want it out of oak. I want it out of gopher wood. I want you to seal it inside and out with pitch." Now that makes sense for any of you guys, as ladies, that have ever been on a boat. It'd be kind of nice to have it sealed up like that, isn't it? I want at the top of it, I want a window all the way around the top of it. Build it exactly like I tell you to, and it will be your salvation. So Noah set off building this ark. Now, if I remember correctly, I forgot the cubics and the length and so forth, but that was a big undertaking. As we'd say today, that's a big boat, wasn't it? The ark was large. Why? Because God also not only told him to put those eight souls on board, He told him to put two of all kinds of animals and stuff like this, and more of some of the animals. Remember the sacrifice, the sacrificial animals, the clean animals? So he had to put some more of that. So it was a big boat. Now, can you imagine Noah out here working on the boat? Now, remember, in Noah's time, he couldn't just run down to Lowe's and get a load of gopher wood. Yeah, and he didn't just go out there and turn on his table saw and go to sawing this stuff, did he? So it took a while to build the ark. So Noah's working on the ark, and all the time that he's working on this ark, he's preaching to folks around him. If you will repent, God will save you. He's going to destroy the evil in this world. For nearly 100 years, Noah preached this lesson while he was building the ark. Now, let me ask you. Have you ever tried, and I can't remember, it's somewhere in the Midwest, but have you ever traveled out through the Midwest, you folks that do a lot of traveling, somewhere in the Midwest, there's a little town, and their claim to fame is they've got the largest ball of twine that's ever been rolled up. Anybody ever seen that? That's their claim to fame. They got the largest ball of string that's ever been rolled up in a ball. Well, think about what Noah's neighbors must have been claiming. Hey, come look at this nut we got in our neighborhood. He's building this boat just a city block long. So you've got to believe that over that long extended period of time when he was building the ark, that there was a lot of people came just out of curiosity, wasn't it? Now, do we have curiosity? If you don't believe we have curiosity, look what happens when we have a fender bender on I-95. People got to stop and look at it, haven't they? Okay, so we're curious about it, and that gave Noah, and they had to ask the inevitable question, what are you doing this for? Because God told me to, because he's going to destroy. Gave him another opportunity to preach God to those folks. Now, over those 100 years, how many of those folks came running up to Noah after he preached to them and said, goodness gracious, I've got to change my way of life. Can you find a way? Can you talk to God and get me on the boat or find a way? I have been sinful. I have been so wrong and I need to change. How many of those you think showed up? Zero. Can you imagine, and we talk about, and I hate to get sidetracked here, but when we get discouraged over evangelistic efforts of trying to teach our neighbor or our friend or something like this, let me tell you, Noah set the example there, because we're not going to, in all probability, we're not going to get 100 years to preach. So don't get discouraged. He preached for 100 years in a world of a lot of folks and got no responses. So don't get discouraged. Our job is to keep on teaching. That's separate and apart from faith. Got no response. Can you imagine the rejection Noah may have felt? Can you imagine being discouraged? Well, as we know, the flood came, waters opened up from the earth. Over a period of nearly a year, the ark, before that happened, Noah and his family get into the ark, God closes the door, and all these things happen like he said it would happen, and they were the only ones left. Then they walked out. They had survived these things. Now, one of the things I find interesting is that it says that the water was 18 cubits, which equates to about 22 feet, over the highest peak on earth. Now, I can't remember from my geography, so some of you kids will have to help me remember whether Mount Kilimanjaro or Mount Everest or whatever it is the tallest mountain in the world. But can you imagine, whichever one it is, water being 22 feet above that? Now, I was trying to come up with a good example, and 22 feet would be about three times the height of most average men in the audience, plus a little bit. Now, Larry and Aaron's case, maybe less a little bit, but the rest of us be about three, a little over three of those. But that's a lot of water, isn't it? It covered that. Now, let's go back and think about our definition. Faith is trusting God to do what he says he'll do if we do what he asks us to do. In Noah's case, he had faith that God would save him. God said, you build this ark the way I tell you to. That's the first part. God said this, and Noah trusted him to do that. And then he did what he was asked by God to do. He built the ark in the specific way that he was told to do it, and therefore he had faith in God to do that, and he did it, and it worked. And as we know, God keeps his promises. There is in that definition something that is inherent in the definition, and it is action. Trusting God to do what he says he will if we do what he asks us to do. To do, action. That means we just can't have this warm and fuzzy feeling in the bottom of our heart. It's not, faith is not necessarily, or is not, just a mental exercise that we go through. Faith is something that involves us trusting and involves us doing, doesn't it? Several years ago, I think John's now 35, when our youngest son, it was several years ago, When he was about 5 or 6, I can remember being in a swimming pool one time and holding out my hands and John standing on the edge of the pool. I said, jump in and I'll catch you. John looked at me and said, Dad, I really believe that if I jump in, you'll catch me. He said, Dad, on top of that, I'm really confident that if I jump, you'll catch me. I said, okay then, jump. And he looks at me and goes, not today. Now let me ask you, did John have faith that I would catch him? In our definition, and I'm not trying to be God in this thing, but the reality is, it's the same application. Did he have faith? Did he demonstrate his faith that I would catch him? No, he did not, did he? Because before he can demonstrate that faith, he has to do what? He has to jump, doesn't he? Look at another example. In 2 Kings, we find a Syrian army commander named Naaman. Now, Naaman was a tremendously influential individual in his kingdom, probably second only to the king himself. He was known as a great warrior, great commander, and so forth in terms of the army there. The only bad thing in Naaman's life was that he had leprosy. Now, leprosy itself is an insidious disease that was basically a terminal. There was no cure for it. With that being terribly graphic, I want to just go back and just refresh a little bit about leprosy. First off, as I read the literature on it, you start losing the feelings in your fingers and your toes, and they go numb. And then, the worst thing is, those fingers and toes start falling off. And then your ears, and then your nose, the extremities. It is a terrible, terrible disease. Now, in the household of Naaman, where his household with his servants and all this, there was a young Jewish girl, a young Israeli girl, a girl from Israel, who told her mistress, she said, I really wish that Naaman lived in Israel because there's a prophet there that can cure leprosy. Well, of course, being the household it was, this woman went immediately to Naaman and says, hey, listen, in Israel there is a prophet that can cure leprosy. So he's all excited about it, which I don't blame him. There is hope he hadn't had before. So he goes to the king and tells the king exactly what he knows, that there's a prophet in Israel that can cure leprosy. Well, the king is extremely excited about this because he holds Naaman in high regard. He said, okay, you go to Israel and visit this prophet, and I'm going to write you a letter to the king of Israel asking for his help. And I'm going to send along some gold and some silver and some livestock. I'm going to reward whoever it is cures you of this dreaded disease. So Naaman packs up, gets ready to go, goes off. He's got a letter with him now from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. Now you got to remember that the king of Syria had a rather large kingdom, and Israel now is getting rather small. But anyway, he gets to the king of Israel, and he presents himself. And he presents this letter to the king. And you know, we'd like to think that the king would say, oh, okay, this is great. I know exactly what you need. I know who to send you to. I know who to talk to. The king of Israel thinks of one thing and one thing only, and that's the king of Israel. He takes it personally. He says, what does this king of Syria think I am? Well, I can't cure leprosy. He's looking for a reason to pick a fight with me. Had absolutely nothing to do. Now, so when Elisha the prophet hears that, I believe that and when you read the story there in 2 Kings, when the king reads the letter, if you remember, what does he do? He rents his clothes and he just goes, as we'd say today, he goes ballistic because he thinks the king of Syria is going to come down and thump him or something because he can't cure leprosy. Well, or as my mom would say, he throwed a hissy fit. But anyway, Elisha hears about this. He says, okay, he sends a message to the king and says, tell Naaman to come see me. Now, the king of Israel was extremely excited about sending Naaman on to Elisha. Another lesson in life. Do we like to pass the buck? Yeah, you go see Elisha. It's not my fault, is it? Okay, so anyway, so Naaman's off to see Elisha now. Now, Elisha knows that he's coming. Now, remember the story. Did Elisha run out and show him great honor and this kind of stuff of being the second in command and the military commander of the army of Syria? No. He does what? He sends a servant out to meet this guy. He sends a servant out to tell Naaman, "Naaman, if you will go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times, your leprosy will be cured." Well, if you read the story, you'd think that if you had a dreaded disease like that and somebody that's supposed to be able to cure your leprosy tells you to go do something like jump in the river 7 times or bathe or dip in the river 7 times, they'd be cured. I'd be on my horse headed for the river. But not Naaman. He's he's frustrated and disappointed. He's exasperated with the whole thing. First off, Elisha didn't even have the courtesy to come out and honor him as the person of influence and the military commander that he was. Second of all, he tells me to do something simple as going and taking a bath in the river, which we do all the time. There's nothing extraordinary about this. I was expecting him to want me to do something, you know, conquer half a dozen nations or something. But no, he asked me to go take a bath, doesn't he? 7 times. And on top of that, he wants me to go to the River Jordan. The River Jordan is not much more than a muddy little old creek. We've got two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. These are big, wonderful rivers. They're clean. And he wants me to take a bath in the muddy stream. And he turns and walks off. Now, those around him convince him that, Naaman, if he would have asked you to go and conquer a half a dozen nations or to climb the highest mountain, you would have done it in the blink of an eye. Why not get back to the River Jordan and do what Elisha told you to do? And he does. Naaman then demonstrates that faith. Remember our definition. Trusting God to do what he says he will do if we do what he asks us to do. Naaman trusted God, went and dipped into the River Jordan 7 times, and what happened? The leprosy was cleaned, wasn't it? Now, had Naaman got on his horse or his camel or whatever he was riding and went back to Syria after he had told the servant, well, you know, I believe that the prophet of God is right. I believe that God can heal me. I believe if I go dip in the River Jordan 7 times, that I'll be cleansed. Got on his horse and rode back to Syria, he'd still had leprosy, wouldn't he? He would have still had leprosy. If we look, and I'd like to just kind of bring this to a practical application for us today. As I mentioned, there's probably within what we've talked about in the last few minutes, probably a half a dozen lessons of different things that we could talk about. But let's take it to in terms of our definition, faith is trusting God to do what he says he'll do if we do what he asks us to do. If you remember on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were doing some very strong, powerful preaching, and we find that in the second chapter of Acts, many people were moved by that preaching, weren't they? And they ask, if you remember the question they ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Remember that? What shall we do? What was the response from those folks doing the teaching, and especially at this point in time with Peter? Repent and be baptized, wasn't it? Does that apply to us today? Does that still hold true after a little over 2,000 years? Absolutely. What must we do to be baptized? All right, you know what I'm about to say. What must we do to be saved? I'll get it out in a minute. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Applies to us just like it did then. Because he went on to say, repent and be baptized, and you will be granted, you will be given. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that case, he's talking about eternal life, isn't it? Eternal salvation. If we apply that to ourselves today, do we trust God when he says that if we repent and are baptized, that we will be saved? If we repent and are baptized and live a diligent Christian life, do we believe, do we have faith that God will grant us that gift of the Holy Spirit or eternal life? I think the vast majority of us in this room this morning would say unequivocally, yes, we do believe that. But if there's anyone here this morning who has not had an opportunity to do that, to repent, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we never want to forego an assembly like this that we don't extend that invitation to someone who may have been studying, who may have been pondering and deliberating over this idea of baptism and committing your life to Christ. We want you to know that we're ready to help you with that step this morning. If perchance you've already done that and the way of the world has gotten in your path like it can do so easily, and you need to come back and you need the prayers of this family that meet here, we would like to extend that opportunity also. We can pray for you, pray with you, we can love you, and we can support you, and you can be a viable member of our family here. If either of those situations exist in your life, would you please come forward and let your needs be known as we stand and sing.